Before we have our time of prayer, I'm just wondering if there's someone here in this morning, and I'm not going to have you speak, but I wonder if there's anyone in this room that has a very heavy need, a very heavy concern, something that's really troubling you this morning. Would you just lift your hand? I won't have you tell me what it is. I just want you to acknowledge that you need something, that you need the Lord's help in some area of your life right now. Okay. Lord in heaven, you've seen the hands that have gone up this morning, and Lord, you know of the hands that perhaps could have gone up. Lord, you know everything about us. David says we can't hide from you. You see everything. You've known us from before we were born. You know every word that's going to be on our heart. You know everything that's going to happen in our life. You know every circumstance that we're going to walk through. You're going to know ahead of time every difficulty that we're going to face. And God, we bring these this morning to you that have acknowledged their need of you right now in this place, because you are the one that we can turn to, and you are the one that has the power to resolve difficulties. You have the power to heal a broken body. You have the power to heal a sickness, to heal a relationship. You have the power, Lord, to bring a job into a family. God, you have the power to take care of the most difficult and even the most dark circumstances of our lives. Lord, you have the power by your Holy Spirit to not only convict us, but to bring us out of sin and bring us to the other side and welcome us back into your arms. God, all of these things we bring to you this morning, and I don't know what they all are, Lord, but you know every one. And so, God, before we open up your word that will speak to us today, we want to acknowledge you as Lord of our lives. We want to acknowledge our dependency upon you. And we want to acknowledge you as not only the Savior of our soul, but the Savior of our circumstance. And we ask, God, that you would work, that you would do that very special thing in every single life that has been represented by the raised hand this morning. And you would do it in such an extraordinary fashion, God, that we wouldn't wonder, was this some coincidence that happened, or was this some good fortune, or was this some skilled physician, or was this some counselor, Lord? But we would know that you, because of your love for us, have intervened in our life, and you've brought the solution. Help us, Lord, to see you at work in our lives today. We submit our way to you this morning in this time. And now, God, as we come to your word, we submit our way to you and to your word. These are your words. And God, we pray that they will have the power and the strength of your words to instruct us and teach us and encourage us and correct us if necessary, God, that we would humbly yield to you. God, bless your people this morning as we've come here to bless you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you all. A couple of places I need to have you turn this morning. So this is what I'd like you to do. I have way more to say than what fits into my time this morning. And so we're going to go rapidly as we can. If we don't finish, then we'll pick it up in our next time in the book of Jeremiah, which will probably be a couple of weeks. But I want you to do this. I want you to take your one finger and open to Jeremiah chapter 23. That's where we are in our verse-by-verse study, Jeremiah 23. I want you to stick a finger in there that won't get tired because it'll be sitting there for a while, Jeremiah 23. Then I'd like for you to go to the New Testament, and I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. In fact, you could just open your Bible up to Matthew chapter 1. That's where we'll begin this morning. And then if you would turn a little bit further to the right in the New Testament to Luke chapter 3. Well, that's kind of the direction that we'll be going this morning. I just want to remind you this morning as we open the pages of this wonderful, wonderful book, that this is the Word of God. It's not the book of suggestions, or it's not the word for the day. This is the word of God, and it's powerful. And if you, as we go through it this morning, if you feel some conviction, don't get mad at me. It's not my word. It's his word. And I'm just trying to represent what he has to say in it. In fact, don't get mad at him, because we talked last week about even the convicting of the Holy Spirit is a grace of God. If he never told us where we were off, we'd just continue in that way. But he loves us too much to do that. And so through his love, he sends conviction to us. And so praise him for that if he leads you in that. If he leads you in a place of encouragement this morning, then bless his name for that. But this is a wonderful time for us to be in God's word. Now bear with me as we're going to take a little bit of time as I set the scene for chapter 23. Those of you that were here last week, you may still have in your Bible somewhere a handout that said the last five kings of Judah. If you have that in your Bible, you might want to pull that out. It's not necessary, but if you do have it, you're welcome to do that, because we'll be talking about those kings for a few moments this morning. If this is your first Sunday here, or you haven't been here for a while, I'm always a little worried about that, because we've been going verse by verse for 15 years, and this is as far as we've gotten from the book of Genesis. So we got a whole story, a history behind us. And so we've been walking together in this history, and you've come here this morning, and we're really happy to have you. But you may feel like you jumped into the middle of a program, and you've wondered what came before. I'll try to do the best that I can to include you in that, but the Lord, I think, will also help you get into that as well. The nation of Israel has been divided in half. Well, not really in half. 10 tribes to the north, the northern kingdom. 2 tribes to the south, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah. Through the period of those years of separation of the two parts of what God wanted to be one nation serving him, the northern kingdom had about a 209-year history. And they had 19 kings, and not one of them followed the Lord. And they were a mess. And they were such a mess that God ended up taking them into captivity to have them be healed from their sinfulness as they followed other gods. In the southern kingdom of Judah, their period of history goes a little longer. They weren't quite as bad as the north. They had a 344-year history. And of their 20 kings, 8 of them served the Lord, some of them wholeheartedly, some sporadically. But at least 8 of them served the Lord. We're looking at Jeremiah 23 this morning. Josiah was the last of the good kings of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already gone into captivity. Babylon was at the door of the southern kingdom. Josiah was the last of the good kings. Good meaning that he worshiped and he obeyed Jehovah. When he died, only 23 years would be left until Babylon would come over and completely decimate Jerusalem and Judah. 4 kings would reign over Judah after Josiah during that 23-year period of time. 3 of them would be Josiah's son. Not one of these kings would follow the Lord. The first one was Jehoahaz, or Shalom, your scripture probably says, in chapter 22 says. Actually, he was the 4th son of Josiah. He was the first one to serve after his father, the good king Josiah. He replaced his father. He replaced him as being selected by the citizens of Judah. They selected him because they were in agreement with him politically. And so they selected him and put him on the throne. He was not a follower of Jehovah. He was the 4th king again of Josiah. His reign lasted only 3 months before he was taken captive to Egypt. He was taken there because he wouldn't pay tribute to the nation of Egypt. And so Pharaoh Necho took him captive and took him away. He would spend his time there in prison because he wouldn't pay the tribute. Pharaoh Necho would place his brother on the throne. His brother's name was Jehoiakim. He was the 2nd son of Josiah. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he was placed on the throne, and he reigned for 11 years. He didn't follow the Lord, and he put heavy taxation burdens upon the people. He had to put that on there so that they could pay the tribute to Egypt. But also, he put even heavier taxation upon the people because he wanted to build a big palace, a big house for himself. And so he worked the people to death and didn't pay him. While he built this large house. Scripture last week we saw it described it as a wide house with spacious chambers, cut out windows, cedar paneling, and it was all painted red or vermilion. He did that again on the backs of the labor of his countrymen whom he didn't pay. We'll find out later that during his reign he personally killed with a sword the prophet Urijah. We'll see that in Jeremiah 26. Later on, Jehoiakim was killed by his own people and thrown over the gate of the city, out beyond the gate, to die like you would throw a donkey's body out of the city to decay. He wasn't buried at all, just like the prophecy that Jeremiah had given years before said in Jeremiah 22:19. God then through Jeremiah had asked Jehoiakim, "Do you think you're a king because you live in a large, spacious house surrounded by cedar? You've built your house by unrighteousness," he told him. "Your father Josiah was a king because he knew me and he walked with me and he walked in justice and righteousness. He took care of the poor and the needy. But you've lived for yourself and your own lusts. You've shed innocent blood. You've practiced oppression and violence. Your people will not lament you when you die, Jehoiakim. You won't be buried. Your body will be dragged away and cast out beyond the gates of the city like the body of a donkey." After Jehoiakim died, his son Jehoiachin reigned. He reigned only for 3 months. His name was also Jeconiah or Coniah. As we saw last week in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30, Jeconiah was so wicked that God said he was to be considered as childless, though he had 7 sons. In other words, God was saying, though he has 7 sons, none of his sons and none of his descendants will ever sit on the throne of David. After reigning 3 months, Jeconiah was taken to Babylon and was imprisoned for 38 years until Nebuchadnezzar died. After that, he was brought out and he got to sit at the new king's table to eat. There's no record of his death. By the way, most of the translations record his name not as Jeconiah, but as Coniah. And I wondered about that. J-E stands for Jehovah. Coniah stands for, or means, establishes. And so his name meant Jehovah establishes. It's as though God looked at this man and said, "I haven't established you, and I haven't established your work, and I haven't established your kingdom. Cross out the J-E from his name and only use Coniah. I have not established him." Now, stay with me here. We're going to go through a little bit more technical stuff, but I promise a blessing as we go through it. So if you can stay focused, and if I can explain it well, in this Christmas season, we'll see something that will be a blessing to us this morning. Jesus, the Messiah, was to be born from the tribe of Judah and through the line of David. That's what the prophets had foretold. He would become the everlasting king who would sit on the throne of David, which was also prophesied. Now you have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 1. Let me get my Bible open to Matthew chapter 1. As you look down Matthew chapter 1, Matthew is showing that Jesus had the legal right to sit on the throne of David. And so as he does that, he's going through the descendants before Jesus and bringing them up to Jesus' day. Notice in verse 3, it says that he was from the tribe of Judah. So we've got his name in there. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So we see that he's from the tribe of Judah. Now, when you go down to verse 6, you see that he's from the line of David. That's clearly seen there, that he's from the tribe of David, or the line of David. Now, follow the ancestry list down to verse 11. When we get down to verse 11, notice here is listed a name we didn't expect to see. His name is Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, or Coniah, depending on your translation. And then we follow that down to Joseph and then to Jesus. But the Lord, through Jeremiah, had prophesied that no one from the children of Jeconiah would sit upon the throne. And yet we have here in this list in Matthew chapter 1, we see that Jeconiah is in this ancestry list of Jesus. So we wonder, did the prophecy fail? Did something go wrong with God's plan that something changed? Well, no, nothing did change. Keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 1 and your other finger, which is wiggling comfortably in Luke chapter 3. Flip over that page, if you would. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. In Matthew's genealogy, Matthew is tracing Jesus' lineage beginning at Abraham and going forward to Jesus. When you look at Matthew 1:16, it said, "Now Joseph's father was Jacob." Now let's begin at Jesus, or Luke begins at Jesus and traces his forefathers back to Adam. Look at Luke 3:23. It says there that Joseph's father was Heli. Now, either Joseph's got two fathers or something's wrong. So we have one in Matthew saying that his father was Jacob, and this one in Luke that's saying his name was Heli. As you look and you compare these two genealogies together, you'll find many differences. In fact, of all the names listed, there are only two that are similar with each other. And we wonder, what's going on? What's the difference in these two genealogies? And frankly, some critics have taken these two genealogies and said, see, the Bible is not inerrant. It disagrees with itself. It's not the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, and it's inerrant. But there does seem to be a problem here until we realize that in Matthew 1, Matthew gives us Jesus' genealogy through Joseph, showing that Jesus is legally entitled to sit on the throne of David. And Matthew was written to the Jews, and that would be important to them to know that Jesus came through that line of David and he was in the line of the kings. Luke's gospel account was written to the Greeks. The genealogy he uses traces Jesus' ancestry back through Mary's line, not Joseph's. This is Jesus' physical line, not the royal line, not his legal line. At verse 23 in Luke chapter 3, he begins at Joseph. He doesn't include any women in his genealogy at all. Matthew included five of them, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, which was implied, and Mary. But Luke doesn't include any women at all. So we still have the question, so why is Joseph's father Jacob in Matthew and Heli in Luke? The answer is, Jacob was Joseph's physical, actual father needed for the legal document to show that he could sit on David's throne. Heli was Mary's father. He was Joseph's father by marriage, and this was a typical way in the ancient writing to be able to express a son-in-law. There was no word for son-in-law in the ancient texts. And so the son, if they were talking about the woman's side of the family, the son-in-law would be called the son of the father of the bride. And so that's the reason for the difference of it. Luke is proving the humanity of Jesus, that God is with us physically, fully God and fully man. Joseph was his son-in-law, Heli's son-in-law, and Jacob was his father, the physical or the legal father. One final thing, Jesus is legally heir to the throne through Joseph by adoption, which includes Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, but he's not descended from Jehoiachin. That would render him impossible to sit on the throne because the prophecy would be false. Physically, he came only through Mary's part of David's family, not by way of Solomon, but by way of another son of David, Nathan, in Luke 3:33. We see that. Someone asked me the other day, do you think that Jesus had any of Joseph's DNA implanted in him? And the answer is no, I don't believe that he would. I don't believe that he does. Certainly God could do that, but I think God was making the point here. Jeconiah would have no one from his family sitting on the throne. And so all of Jesus' DNA would come through Mary's line, none of it coming through Joseph's line, because Joseph was not his physical father. It happened just as the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied 600 years before his birth. And for me, the wonder of the prophecies that surround Jesus' birth and the rest of the prophecies in Scripture is more than just the breadth of the great prophecy coming through. What it is, it's in the details of the prophecy that comes through. The little tiny things that a person trying to connive their way and write a Scripture that would come out a certain way couldn't possibly anticipate. How could you anticipate the whole situation with Jeconiah having seven sons, none of them sitting on the throne, and him being in the line and yet not physically related to the Messiah who would come and sit on David's throne? How would you possibly be able to figure those kinds of things out? To me, that's the wonder of biblical prophecy. Let me ask you a question this morning. Did I lose you altogether? Now, the last king of Judah was Zedekiah. He was the third son of Josiah, the uncle, not the brother, not the son, but the uncle of Jeconiah. And we'll see much more about his history as we continue our study through the rest of the book. For now, Zedekiah means the Lord is righteous. And by the way, Zedekiah wasn't. So now with all this history firmly in grasp in your head about all these kings, these last five kings of Judah, our minds, we come to Jeremiah chapter 23. And in chapter 23, Jehovah will take this chapter to denounce the perversion and unfaithfulness of the kings and also of the false prophets and priests of Jeremiah's days. He'll start with the kings or the civil or political leaders, which he'll call shepherds or leaders or pastors, depending upon your translation. But it's not talking about a pastor like you think of a pastor. It's talking about a king or the civil leaders of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. The first word there is a word you should be comfortable with. It doesn't sound like this, woe. It sounds like this, woe. We saw that in the book of Isaiah over and over. Woe to this. And it's a word that has very strong meaning of grief or pain or sorrow or doom or coming judgment. It's a word that means look out. Something is coming your way. It's a warning. So woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. And again, he's speaking to the kings, those that we just talked about, and the civil leaders. A shepherd was to guide and protect and attend to the needs of the sheep. He was to keep them safe and well. He was to help them make sure that they had food to eat and water to drink. And so was the case of the kings and the civil leaders. And they were to resolve disputes and judge righteously and equitably and take care of the poor. That was their role. That was their responsibility as a king. Instead of that, the kings, or these shepherds, as being pointed out here by the Lord through Jeremiah, used the sheep to satisfy themselves. They abused them and took what little they had for their own purposes. They were scattering the sheep by leading them into sinful practices that would put them in danger of being judged by God, and now they were being scattered and taken all over the world. And so when he says, you've scattered the sheep, that's what he's talking about. You didn't take care of them, you gave them wrong leadership, and you led them into sinful, idolatrous practices, and now they're being carted away and taken away by the enemies of God to foreign lands. And in some of those places, they'll be servants, and other times, they'll just be slaughtered. They were guilty of gross dereliction of duty. Verse 2, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my sheep. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. Now, if there was ever an ominous woe, it's right here in verse 2. Civil kings and leaders, you were supposed to attend to the people, but you didn't, and now I will attend to you. I don't believe I ever want to be attended to by God for not being responsible to do the things that he's called me to do, both as a Christian or as a pastor. I don't want to be attended to that way. It reminds me of other verses in Scripture that, to me, are ominous verses that catch me every time I read through them. Let me read a few of them to you. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. You don't need to turn there. I'll go quickly. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That catches us up in a hurry, doesn't it? Especially if we're holding a grudge against somebody. Kind of catches us up. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap corruption. Now, I don't know about you, but I admit to you that there are times I've sowed to my flesh. I don't want to reap that kind of corruption. I'm grateful that I can go back to my Father and say, God, I really messed this up. I was really sowing to my flesh to what I wanted. I wasn't caring at all about what you wanted. Would you forgive me? And he's faithful and just to cleanse me from my unrighteousness. Forgive my sins. Here's another one, Matthew 10, 26. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. You know, as we walk through life, sometimes we think we can do things and we can live in a way and God will never know. Nobody else will never know. And maybe nobody else will ever know. But God knows. He says, I'll uncover it. Matthew 10:33, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus stands next to the Father as our attorney, defense attorney, to stand on our behalf before the Father. He says, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. To me, the greatest blessing of having Jesus be my defense attorney is that he's the judge's son. Is that great or what? Do you think the judge is going to listen to his son? Hey, Dad, just want you to know this bonehead here, I know he is, but I want you to know he belongs to me. And because he belongs to me, he's part of the kingdom. God is so good. Mark 8:38 says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Another ominous woe. Luke 12:9, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the doings done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Ominous statements throughout Scripture, and yet they're ones that should catch us up, to cause us to think, where am I in my relationship? What am I doing as I walk through this life? How am I honoring God with my life? They can be ominous, and they can test our lives and our motives. So God promised the shepherds of Judah, since you didn't attend to my sheep, I will attend to you. To the sheep or flock of Judah, he promises, verse 3, but I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. In other words, in this new reign, in this new administration that's coming their way, the poor will be taken care of. No one will be abused in that place, because the shepherds will be godly shepherds. This looks far beyond the release from captivity of 70 years from Babylon that's ahead of them. Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they all will be good shepherds as they take a different contingents of people back into Jerusalem and back into Palestine. But this new return comes nowhere near the scope of the promise that God said he would gather all of his people from all the nations and set up a glorious reign of faithful shepherds, and one very special shepherd that will rule in righteousness, as verses 5 through 8 describe. Look at verse 5. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. We remember that Jehoiachin or Jeconiah or Coniah, this branch of David's line, has been pruned off of the tree. It's been discarded, and no one will come from that line. But now, in a future time, a new shoot or a new branch will appear on David's family tree that will be a righteous branch, unlike Coniah's or anyone else's. And this is the branch that we celebrate at the time of Christmas. On that Christmas day that we celebrate Christ coming into the world, it's that picture of this new branch that's coming for them at this time that will be such a blessing to them. It'll be a royal branch, unlike Coniah's. The branch is not a series of kings, but one very special king who will rule righteously. But notice in verse 4 it said that there will be shepherds who will feed them or attend to them. And we wonder, well, who are the shepherds that serves with the great shepherd, this new branch from David's royal line? Well, let's go on. It says in verse 6, this very special branch of David's line, in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now we would have to be pretty dense to not understand who that is. That obviously is Jesus. He is the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness can only be Jesus himself, as he reigns from David's throne for 1,000 years. Zedekiah's name meant the Lord is righteous. And Zedekiah wasn't, but Jesus is completely righteous. He will rule and reign over all the earth perfectly. During this time, before both Judah and Israel will be united, or during this time that Jesus comes, they'll be united and they will dwell safely. The poor will be cared for. The plural shepherds that will work alongside this shepherd. Who are those plural shepherds? I believe that they will be you and me. That those of us who have been raptured and gone to heaven and been with him there in that heavenly place during that horrible time of tribulation here upon the earth, and we spend that time with him, we will come back and we will rule and reign with him. And we have a number of scriptures that indicate that. We have the rapture of the church as the next event in God's prophetic plan. There isn't anything else that needs to happen before the rapture happens. Jesus will come in the clouds. The dead in Christ will be raised. Those who are still alive at his coming will join those saints being raised from the dead. In an instant, we will be transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, our corruptible bodies will be metamorphosed into incorruptible bodies. We'll join our Savior in the air and be ushered into the heavenlies, where we'll spend that time while the earth is going through such difficulty during those 7 years of tribulation. At the appointed time when Jesus is, or when Israel is surrounded by her enemies and all seems lost, Jesus will mount up on his white horse. Can you ride a horse? You better learn, because you will mount up on your horse as well. And we will come through the skies of heaven, and we will come down to this earth, into earth's atmosphere, and Christ will subdue his enemies. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and Jesus will reign in righteousness from David's throne in Jerusalem. Don Perkins puts it this way: when Christ returns at the second coming, he is coming back with his administration. That is going to be every one of us who was raptured. Those of us at the time who were raptured and glorified will go up to Christ. We will go to the judgment seat of Christ. We will go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as the food digests, we will mount up on horse. And then we will come back down to earth with Christ. But guess what, saints? We glorified saints are literally coming with Christ to go into his administration. See, we thought we were just going to sit on a cloud throughout all eternity and play a harp. No, we will come down with him. We will go into his administration. We will be in key positions of authority to help Christ as he governs the world, or I should say to serve Christ as he governs the world. Jesus is coming back with the glorified ones. I know you don't feel glorified today. You got problems. You messed up this morning on your way to church, and you don't feel very glorified at all, but you are. He's bought you with his blood, and you are glorified, and you will be glorified. And we will literally come down to earth with him. The sin nature that we wrestle with even this morning will be gone from us. What if you didn't have to wrestle with that guy, that sin part of your person? What if you never had to have those arguments with him who wants to lead you into things that aren't good for you and are sinful? What if that was never a part of your thought processes at all? What if that just disappeared? What a wonderful thing that would be. And at that second coming, as we come back, we're going to come with him and into his administration and into his government. Don Perkins says, what I love so much about Christ coming back and setting up his government is that the world will worship him. He will truly be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The world will bow down their knee to honor Jesus Christ as King. He will officially sit on the throne of his father David. And what else I love so much about this event is that we, the righteous, will be part of this great event. This great event, when it happens, will overshadow the greatest event in previous Hebrew history. And we see that in verse 7. It says there in verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. There has never been a celebration like will be the celebration of that day on day one of Jesus' inauguration, when he sets up his reign. Perfect, righteous reign in Jerusalem. They'll forget all about Moses taking them out of Egypt. That'll be like ancient history. This will be an incredible, incredible time as we reign with him, as he sets up this incredible kingdom. Every prophetic utterance regarding Israel will find its greatest fulfillment on that glorious day. And we will find our greatest joy serving Jesus Christ by ministering to his people, and we'll do it perfectly. Now, you might be sitting here worried about that, but God, I can't even make my kids do right. How in the world am I going to be involved in judging or ruling the parts of God's kingdom? You will not fail. You will not fail because you won't have to argue with your sin nature. And he will give you the ability to make the right choices, and you will not fail. And we will joy in it all. I'm sorry to inform you, but now we have to come back down to earth once again as we go back, as we look at these unfaithful shepherds of Jeremiah's day. Now, when we begin in verse 9, he actually moves from the shepherds, the unfaithful shepherds, the kings and the civil leaders, he moves to the religious leaders of Jerusalem and of Judah. Verse 9, it says, "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones." Now, this is Jeremiah speaking, okay? "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right." And then God replies in verse 11, he says, "For both prophet and priest are profane, yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord." It seems that in our day, whether in comedy or dramatic performance, Hollywood takes every opportunity to cast as evil every pastor or every Christian that's included in any script that's on television. Have you noticed that? As soon as I turn it on and immediately I see a pastor, before anything happens, he's the guilty one. He's the bad one, because that's the way the world casts a pastor. That's the way the world casts a Christian. I have a hard time watching when that happens. I guess I take it personally because that's who I am. I'm a Christian and I'm a pastor. The hardest part for me in that is that in many cases, historically, pastors have failed miserably. They've caused a lot of harm. In so doing, they've provided fodder for those who hate Jesus and the Word of God or the church. Of course, not all pastors have failed, or not all Christians have failed, but those who have hurt the cause of Christ. And we are capable of failure, and that troubles me a lot. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. He says, "Don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified." I hate that word, disqualified. I hate that word. I think most pastors who realize that God's word is perfectly true feel the weight and feel and the fear of failing to represent Christ and his word accurately. A failing in some word or some deed that causes others to be discouraged or question the reality of Christ. So that's a personal, primary fear of someone who has spiritual responsibility. But there's also another fear that Jeremiah talks about in verses 9 and 10. His heart breaks over it, it says. He reels and he shakes like a drunken man over it. In other words, what he's saying is here, I'm watching charlatans in my own country who don't know the Lord, who don't know his word, who have no relationship with God whatsoever, and I hear them speaking these words that are absolute lies made up in their whole heads, and I'm shaking like a drunk man in fear because they're standing and doing that in front of a God who has a power to completely destroy them. They're leading gullible people away from the truth. He had heard their false prophecies. He watched them live debauched lives of immorality. He heard them say things like, "God doesn't care about your sin. He doesn't care about how you live your life. You can do whatever you want to do. God doesn't care at all because you live in Jerusalem and you're related to Abraham. And nothing bad is going to happen to you. And the terror of the wrath of God filled his person as he realized the dangerous place that they were. It wasn't as though he loved the charlatans or those who practice sin, but he loved God. And he loved his pure word. And he saw the flaming sword of judgment over their heads, and he knew God's terrible wrath was very near. You know, even an atheist can preach a sermon or teach a Sunday school class. An atheist can ignore Scripture altogether and teach false doctrine and appeal to the masses. We see it all the time. We can see it on TV. About any time you want to turn on the TV and watch something, you can see, hear false doctrine being given out over the television set, trying to appeal to the masses. We can hear them as they approve practices that God has clearly stated are an abomination to him. For those who know Christ and believe his word, it's terrible to hear and see the mockery and realize that God also sees it all and will have the final say. Also, an atheist with an encouraging personality or an engaging personality, a gift for effective speaking, and a caring attitude can preside over a growing congregation. Did you know that? There are some just by the skill of their ability to communicate. And even those that have that caring personality, that have a sense of wanting to be helpful to people, he can lead them and lead a growing congregation. He can lead them to a feeling of security that will fail them when Christ returns. With today's Bible study methods, and I think I just purchased my 84th Bible study Bible, a student study Bible, or whatever you would call it, probably not that many, but with the availability of study Bibles, an atheist can even preach truth to build an empire for his own glory. But God even sees that. He knows it. It's all before his eyes. And he says he won't be mocked. Jeremiah continues in verse 12. He says, therefore, their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them, the year of their punishment, says the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people, Israel, to err. And he's talking about what happened in the northern kingdom 130 years previous to this. I listened to those prophets as they led the people astray, and the people believed them, and they weren't following me at all, and they were giving messages that weren't from me, and I watched all of that, the folly of all of that. False prophets leading the people to worship Baal. Judgment came. God still remembered that failure. Verse 14 goes on, and it says, also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Now we're trying to stay in context here regarding what was taking place in Jerusalem prior to the fall of Babylon or to Babylon, but we also need to see a principle that goes beyond this ancient context. First, God doesn't want those who don't believe in him or his word or who practice sinfulness to lead his people. Can I say that again? God doesn't want those who don't believe in him or his word, or practice sinfulness to lead his people. He doesn't want them to lead and lead his people astray. And so the responsibility falls to pastors and elders and spiritual leaders who love Christ to be discerning and protect the body from charlatans or those who walk loosely who have no fear of God. Secondly, we see that a primary function of spiritual leaders is to confront sin. In Jeremiah's day, the religious leaders didn't do that. They didn't turn those who were walking in sin back to the right way. They continued unabated toward destruction without warning. Today, the church is called to love enough to confront sin. That's a hard thing. I don't like confrontation. I don't know about you. I'd be happy if I never had one confrontation the rest of my life. I don't care for confrontation. And yet God calls the church to love people enough to confront them if they're walking in sin. Not to be harsh, not to set up arbitrary rules and regulations by our own thoughts and our own opinions and say, if you don't follow my set, my guidelines, then you're in sin, brother. Straighten up, fly right. But some things are clearly seen in Scripture as sinful. And those things that are clearly seen as sinful are things that will destroy the lives of the practicer and destroy the lives who the practicer lives with or is closely associated with, or lead others astray thinking that God doesn't care about that kind of thing that he calls sin in the Word. We are called to love enough to gently confront and to restore those who have turned away from sin. Galatians 6, verse 1 says this, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path, and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself." And so as Israel, as Judah, the leaders of Judah, the prophets and the priests, the religious leaders were called to be that for the people of Judah, and they failed in their responsibility to do that, we as the church, the body of Christ, those in leadership and those who are Christians sitting in the pew, are responsible to love enough to help correct someone who's walking astray, who's going the wrong way. These are not suggestions for a nice church fellowship. These are responsibilities for the church that wants to follow Christ, to wants to follow his pattern from the church. Some will be put off by a church that practices this kind of body life. Some simply can't go to that kind of a church because it's too difficult. It's too intimate. And we are an intimate fellowship. Have you noticed that? We are an intimate fellowship. We care for one another. We don't just care for one another when there's something that's going wrong, but we care for one another when somebody's hurting in any fashion. And so we're close. I wrote a letter just yesterday to someone who's going through great difficulty, and the person has made themselves scarce to the body, hidden themselves because of the embarrassment of it all. And I wrote to this person, I said, please just come back to the body. You'll find only love and encouragement here. We'll help you get this thing sorted out and figure it out so you'll learn how to get your feet back in the right way and walk. You won't find this judgmental thing. You'll find this love that will help you get your life back together again. We do that, and we're called to do that in great tenderness. The goal has to always be to restore, not to injure the person. But not so in Jeremiah's church, except for Jeremiah himself. He was the only one that loved enough to confront the people in God's name. Verse 15, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land." The failure of the religious leaders, you see, has become the failure of the church or the failure of the nation. And that happens so much in our day. The failure of the religious leaders become the failure of that church. And it goes beyond that church into other realms. The false priests and prophets have enjoyed the sweet adoration of the people that they've misled. Oh, you are such a good speaker. I'm just blessed to sit in your presence to hear those platitudes. Attitudes come from you. I just feel good about my sin. I just feel good about it. And they've enjoyed that sweet adoration of the people they've misled. But now the Lord will step in and change that sweet adoration to the bitter taste of wormwood and gall, bitter food and poisoned water. Verse 16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you shall have peace.' And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, 'No evil shall come upon you.'" You see, the problem with false teaching is that some will invest their lives and their resources and their hearts believing that they're following the Lord. And that's how cults get started. In our lifetime, we remember, if I just throw out a name, you'll know what I'm talking about. Jim Jones, David Koresh, some of those kinds of things that happened as people spoke not the words of the Lord, but the words from their own imaginations, and they convincingly shared with the people, and the people began to follow them, and they gave up all of their resources, their homes, their money, their vehicles, their very lives. They gave up their families and moved to faraway places. And in the case of Jim Jones, 900 of them drank poisoned Kool-Aid to follow their leader. They became worthless through false doctrine and beliefs. Verse 18, "For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it?" None of these false prophets had stood in God's chamber in heaven and heard God say these things that they've related to the people. They weren't there in that council as God was speaking to the people. These were lying doctrines. Verse 19, "Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly." Now, I've said this before in this assembly before, and I'll say it once again. Do you know that one day every single person who has ever lived will be a believer? Unfortunately, they won't all be saved. But there won't be anybody that will say, "I wonder if there's a God." There won't be anybody that will say, "Jesus wasn't the Lord. He wasn't the Messiah." Everyone will one day realize the truth of what's been in God's word all along. But it'll be too late for so many of those. Here in Jerusalem, God's word will prove true when Babylon stands in the midst of their holy city and the devastation of that city takes place. Verse 21, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doing." Standing in the counsel of God basically just means to listen to the word of God. Can you and I stand in the counsel of God? Absolutely we can. How do we do that? We do that through the same thing that we've talked about for 15 years. We do that by spending time with the Lord in prayer. In intimate relationship, fellowship, talking with the Lord in prayer. That's how we stand in his counsel, because as we speak to him, he speaks to us. We stand in his counsel when we open up his word and we take a look at what his word says. And we hear his heart and the way that he thinks about things. We're standing in the counsel of the Lord when we do that. We're standing in the counsel of the Lord as we fellowship with each other and we sharpen each other, our understanding of what the ways of the Lord are. And we're accountable to one another. Not in this accountability kind of a thing that flogs people, but this loving accountability that points out and helps to explain and walks with and encourages. And we are standing in the counsel of the Lord when we worship him. And worship simply means to bow down to his will. When we do those things, we're standing in the counsel of the Lord. If we reside there, we're standing in his counsel. And our lives will experience stability. We'll grow in our faith. We'll practice righteousness. We'll influence others for God's glory. Verse 23, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? The Lord says, Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. Prophets believed, you see, that God didn't know, could not see, could not hear the things that they were saying. God said, "You're mistaken. I've heard it all. I've seen it all. I've watched it all. I've seen it all. There are no secret places for you to hide your sinfulness from me. I'm far and I'm near. I fill heaven and I fill earth. I hear everything." Verse 26, "How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart." They fool themselves, in other words. "Who try to make people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal." There are many in our day who claim that they have heard from God by dreams. Now, God can and has spoken to people by dreams in times past and even in present days. But dreams can be deceptive. Dreams can lie to us, because sometimes the dreams that we dream have parts of us in the dream that distort even what a dream might be. My brother Terry had a recurring dream when he was a kid back on the farm. Actually, it was when we lived in San Jose, but we just come off the farm. My dad worked for Borden's Milk Company, bottling milk. And my brother had this dream that Elsie the cow was driving this tractor and chasing him all over the farmyard. What's the spiritual significance of that? Elsie the cow. I wonder. You know, but see, dreams can just, they can take us all kinds of things. This wasn't from the Lord, as far as I know it wasn't anyway. The prophets, these false prophets, avoided the Torah, the Pentateuch, in favor of quoting their deluded, self-indulgent dreams. Whether they were dreams or not, I don't know. If they were, they were from their own minds, because they violated Scripture. The possibility that a dream is from the Lord, first, it cannot distort or conflict with His revealed Word. If you have a dream that conflicts with God's Word, it was not a dream from the Lord. It will be a dream that will not conflict with God's Word. But dreams can captivate people. Oh, you had a dream? Tell me about the dream. And people would rather listen to the dream than they would to open up the book and see what God clearly says in His Word. They captivate people's minds. They intrigue us. The people were drawn to their power, but they were false messages from false sources. Verse 28, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And this, look at the comparison that he makes here. He says, this is God speaking. What is chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? He's equating the dream to the chaff. And his word, he's relating that to the kernel of wheat, the good thing, the thing that lasts. Spend your time in the word of God, which is truth. Verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. In other words, now these false prophets, in their creativity, they've shared their dreams and their opinions, and they've got the people going astray, but now they're listening to each other. Oh, what did he say? Oh, that? Yeah, so now I'm incorporating that into my message. And so they now begin to share these distorted, sinful things that they called from the Lord, and they begin to believe those and pass those off to the people as well. They didn't search the word. They dreamed or dreamed up their own doctrines. They shared with the other prophets their lies. Behold, verse 31 says, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says, behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Verse 33, so when these people, or the prophet or the priest, ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. Now, Jeremiah spoke with authority because he used the words of God. An oracle is an unfailing message from an unfailing source. That's what the definition of an oracle is. Jeremiah did speak oracles, but they, the unbelieving people, the prophets and the priests, began to taunt him every morning as he would come out of his house. Hey, Jeremiah, what's your oracle for the day, buddy? What do you got for us today? I bet it's a good one. Lay it on me, dude. Give me that oracle. And Jeremiah was instructed to say, the oracle is, I will even forsake you, says the Lord. Verse 34, and as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. They'd begun to lift up their own false doctrines by claiming that they were oracles from God. God said, I will punish you for that. Verse 35, thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered and what has the Lord spoken? And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. J. J. Vernon McGee says it this way: the contemporary liberal theologians are casting reflections upon the Word of God, saying it is not truly the Word of God, thereby stealing it out of the hearts of the people. I would cringe if I were one of the godless college professors or godless preachers who is wrecking the faith of believers. God says that he's going to do something about it someday. God is in no hurry. Don't be deceived, because God's judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily. The day of judgment is coming. It is in the hearts of the sons of man to do evil. They think they're getting away with it, but God says, I have all eternity ahead of me, and I'm still running the show. The time will come when I will judge the religious rulers. Verse 37, thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? But since you say the oracle of the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have sent to you, saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and I will cast you out of my presence, and I will bring everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame which is not to be forgotten. Before you close your Bibles this morning, and this is the last verse that we're looking at this morning, but before you close your Bibles, I have a question for you this morning. Who is the loudest voice in your spiritual life? Who has the loudest voice? Whoever that is, or whatever that is your oracle. Whoever you listen to the most, whoever you let influence you the most, whatever you let influence you the most, that is your oracle. I want to tell you some things that your oracle can't be. First of all, your oracle can't be your opinions. Can't be. Your opinions are made up in your own mind. You thought them. You thought them simply because you're going through life and it seemed reasonable to you. And some people establish their doctrine, their understanding of God, by their own opinions. Your opinions cannot be your oracle. Your dreams cannot be your oracle, because dreams can mean absolutely nothing, or they can be perverted. Your dreams cannot be your oracle. Your traditions can't be your oracle. Oh, I grew up in this kind of a home, or I grew up in this kind of a church, or I grew up under this kind of thing. And so we take those traditions, and the traditions themselves become the Word of God. Your traditions cannot be your oracle, because traditions can be false. Your favorite commentators cannot be your oracle. Oh, I just love this guy. Well, I'm not saying this to disparage anybody, but just I'm thinking of him. John MacArthur, you should hear what he said about this. I love John MacArthur, by the way, and I use him often. But whoever that is, John Wesley, Calvin, whoever it is, oh, J. Vernon McGee, he has the truth. He's the guy I follow. But see, commentators are just men. They're men, and they fail. They try to understand the things of the Word, but sometimes they're wrong. And so the commentators can't be our oracles. Your systematic theology cannot be your oracle. It can't be. I'm a Calvinist. I'm part of the Reformation movement. Oh, I'm Arminian. Your systematic theology can't be your oracle. Now, I'm not saying systematic theologies are not good, because in lots of ways they are very good, but it can't be your oracle, because the systematic theologies were made up by men. I was at a church a few months ago where the systematic theology of this one church so distorted the story that he taught that if I told you this morning, you wouldn't believe what they said about this story. It wouldn't even compute to you that was from the Bible, and yet it's a familiar story to all of us. But their systematic theology skewed the story so much because they wanted to make it fit into their system. Your systematic theology can't be your oracle. Your favorite pastors can't be your oracle. There are many gifted men, and I listen to them on, I have tapes of them, and I listen to them on the radio, and I watch them on videos that I get, but they can't be our oracles, because they're just men. And please, I can't be your oracle. I can't be. I'm just this kid that grew up on a farm in Iowa. And now I'm out here in California, and I'm trying the best that I can to study the Word and pray through it and understand it and give it to you. But there may be times I might be wrong. In fact, there have been times when I have been wrong. And I had to apologize to you the next Sunday when I realized that what I'd said the previous Sunday wasn't right. I can be wrong. I can't be your oracle. The only thing that can be your oracle is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That is what has to be our oracle. That's what we have to put our trust in. Anything less, and we're in danger of being led away, just as the citizens of Judah were led away and the citizens of Israel were led away and went through a terrible, terrible time. Commit your way to the oracle, God Himself, His Word, the Spirit of God. Follow Him. Be blessed by others who are also trying to follow Him. But follow Him. He has to be the oracle for your life. This morning, you might be here this morning and you wonder about the things that you've heard in this place. You haven't made a decision for Christ yet. I'm telling you the truth. There's only one way of salvation, and I tell you the truth because it comes out of this oracle. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by Him. That's from the oracle. That's truth. I encourage you today to accept His offer to make you His child, to forgive you of His sins, of your sins, and prepare for you an eternal home in heaven. For those of you that have been trusting in some other oracle, I encourage you this morning, follow the Lord. Open the Bible. Follow it. Pray. Be in fellowship. Humble yourself and worship and be obedient to Christ. Let Him give you the stability He wants to give you. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we've gone through a lot this morning. Some of it's been difficult to kind of wade our way through the technical parts of it, God. And yet, as we've gone through that, we've seen the wonder of Your prophetic word, how it just does not fail. It's perfect. And God, we also have seen the promise that You gave in this time of Jeremiah to this new branch that would come from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. And we recognize, Lord, that that's the Messiah, whose birthday we celebrate and we will celebrate next Sunday as we come together. God, help us to adore Your Son. And as You said, as His followers looked up into heaven and they were willing to follow prophets of old, You said, "This is My Son. Listen to Him." Help us, Lord, to listen to Your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us to be in Your Word, which never fails. And help us to depend upon Your Spirit's promptings to lead us in the paths of righteousness. And help us to be kind enough and loving enough to one another to help each other walk in a way that brings glory to You and gives stability to each other's lives. And Lord, give us a compassion for people who have fallen, not to beat them up, not to feel harshly toward them, but Lord, to come to them with the idea of restoring them, lovingly, tenderly restoring them into that relationship that brings so much joy. God, we thank You for all that we've looked at in this scripture today, and we pray, God, that You'd be teaching us along the way and preparing us even for this holiday season. Help us, Lord, not to get so caught up in it that we miss the Messiah, that branch of David, that one who will rule in righteousness, who Himself is righteous. God, we praise You. We give You thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.